What are you waiting for? Everybody's waiting for something. I think everybody's waiting for their ship to come in, aren't they? We're always waiting for something to happen to rescue us from some situation. We're all waiting for something to save us. It might mean rescue from starvation, dinner would happen, or embarrassment, or boredom, or dying, or ultimately we're all waiting for something to save us from hell. Our friend Charles Imes is waiting for a heart transplant. Penny Hines is waiting for a kidney transplant. You might be waiting to hear about a job. You might be waiting to see if you got that part in the movie. Or you might be waiting to hear from that college to see if you've been accepted. Are there some of you here waiting for Mr. Wright to show up, or maybe Miss Wright to show up? And then, of course, the younger crowd, they're waiting for their birthday. Or they can't wait for Christmas to get here. Or if you're 15 and a half, you can't wait to get your driver's license. But I know most of you, you can't wait for the sermon to end. I know you. Waiting is not one of our most fun things to do. It's just not one of our favorite. We don't like waiting in lines. We don't like waiting in traffic. We just don't really enjoy waiting. It's just kind of reminds me of the American prayer for patience. Lord, give me patience and do it right now. I think one of the problems that we have is that we all have this fallen God complex that we picked up in Eden that demands immediate compliance to our every wish. We think that whatever we want, it ought to happen just right now. Actually, every time we're in an experience, in some kind of a situation that causes us to wait, we probably ought to look upon that as a built-in opportunity from God, as a divine training device to teach us that we're really not in control of everything, and we're really not God, like we sometimes think we are. We might want things to happen on our schedule, but we cannot actually make them happen. And I would hope that understanding that could be a great flash of spiritual insight. So let me try to put some of this into perspective by directing your attention this morning to the book of Genesis. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to open it to Genesis 49. A little section here out of this great passage that we just want to look at this morning. In Genesis 49, verse 16, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backward. And then it says, of all things, it's like, well, where did this come from? For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. This passage in Genesis 49 is actually an ancient prophetic benediction given by the dying patriarch Jacob, whom God changed his name to Israel. And he's pronouncing a special blessing upon each of his sons. In this case, he's reached his son Dan. And it's part of a larger section in Genesis that relates this patriarch's last will and testament, kind of a swan song of the patriarch Jacob here. And in these pronouncements upon each of his children, we should be able to see a sense of deep longing of a parent concerned about their children's welfare and their future happiness. Every parent here wants their child to be happy. And they want the very best to happen to their child. They don't want bad things to happen to them. They don't want them to be unhappy. They really want the very best to happen to that child. And then we can see this in the yearning of this patriarch, Jacob, as he pronounces blessing after blessing upon each of his children. He wants their future happiness and their eternal welfare. And certainly that's something that the parent will spend their lives working to accomplish, and the child can spend their life working to accomplish. And that's pretty hard to do. It's a lot easier to bring about their unhappiness, and they usually work real hard at accomplishing that. Unhappiness and bad things are like falling off a log backwards. We can do that easy. But for the good things to happen, that's a different story altogether. But even that, when both are working to achieve these things, in actuality, they can never make it really happen by themselves and of themselves. And that's why at the end of this, Jacob says, "To thee I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Jacob has called all his sons together. He's pronouncing a final blessing on each of them. And each time he says something to one of his sons, his words are prophetically insightful. They serve as weighty admonitions, and they are suited for each son, each child. Whatever he says perfectly fits that child. And the format of each of these blessings or benedictions kind of follows this saying something significant about their character or something about their conduct that will ultimately affect the outcome of their happiness and their future. Something about you is going to affect how this is going to turn out. And certainly 400 years after this, these 12 sons will become the great 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And he begins in Genesis 49 with his firstborn, Reuben. Then he pronounces a blessing upon Simeon, and then Levi. Then he came to Judah, and then to Zebulun and Issachar. And now he comes to his seventh son by the name of Dan. And he states prophetically that Dan has been divinely called to be a judge on behalf of God's people. And yet, this patriarch recognizes that apart from God's intervention, Dan's never going to make it. He's never going to be able to bring that off as a judge for the people of God. He will never be able to accomplish that by his own abilities because of his frailty, his finiteness, and his sinfulness. And it's because of that that this wise father doesn't put his hopes in the son or the son's abilities or in his ability. But where does his hopes lie? He lifts up his eyes and his heart and he says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." My point this morning, and I always try to have a point, is that waiting is an expression of trust in the Lord for all of my expectations, all of my deliverances. My boat's going to come in, and it's going to be the name of the boat is Jesus Christ. Okay? That's my boat. That's what's coming in. The book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 22 says, "Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." That's a pretty profound and clear statement, isn't it? Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. This is exactly what Jacob is doing with regard to his children. We want to consider this passage this morning three or four things. First of all, Dan's calling as a judge. Secondly, his serpent-like character. And thirdly, his need for a Savior. And then we want to try to think in terms of, well, what is our need for? What do we basically need to be waiting on? What are you waiting on today? Let's pray as we think about these things. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might join the cry of this aged earthly father, Jacob, for his own and for our own children and grandchildren's salvation. Many for whom the harvest is past. This summer has ended, and they're not saved. Help us to be encouraged by the patience and the trust of this patriarch. And we think of the prophet's question in Isaiah, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and those that have no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." May this be true of us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we want to think about verse 16, Genesis 49. And one of the things in good preaching is that we always bring you back to the text. We keep bringing you back to the text. Sometimes get off on grandma's biscuits, but we need to keep bringing you back to the text. Here, this is what the text says. Let's get back to the text. What does the text say? Genesis 49:16 says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel." This is what the patriarch is saying to his son Dan. And basically, these are words of reassurance. Dan is the firstborn son of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden. We read that in Genesis 30, verse 6. That's some pretty convoluted families back then, didn't they? But, of course, if you've ever been to one of my family reunions, it's like, I don't know who's married to who or whose kid belongs to who or who's their own grandpa. It's that kind of a messed up mess. Well, it was that way then. Dan is the firstborn son of a handmaiden of Rachel. And his name, the name Dan, just means vindicator, or the one that's going to bring justice. Rachel says, "I'll call him Dan because he will vindicate my cause." That's his name. His name means justice bringer or vindicator. So we see he says here that Dan is going to judge his people. There's a play on words here. This justice bringer is going to be a judge. This vindicator is going to become a judge over his people. Let me just throw, I'm always throwing stuff in. I'll throw this. You know, everybody lives up to their name. You need to find out what your name means. I mean, it didn't just happen. Your name means something. You know, my name, Dwayne. What does that mean? It means a wagon. I thought I had something going there. My name just means a wagon. But it means a burden bearer. You see what that? See how that works? It means more than that. And we all tend to live up to our name. We should be attempting to live up to your name. You need to think about your name. This man's name is the one that brings vindication. And this is his calling. The dad says, this is what I see God has called you to do. And of course, in order to fulfill this honorable calling of a judge, he would need to be someone with wisdom and discrimination, someone that can distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. This is the thing that Solomon prays for in 1 Kings 3:9. He asked for this wisdom to be able to discern right and wrong, good and evil. It's a skill that certainly undergirded by the wisdom of God that enables a person to punish the wrong and vindicate the right. And this is what this aged patriarch is pronouncing upon his son. He is pronouncing this blessing. You will be a judge over the tribes of Israel. This is a stated parental expectation. We need to tell our kids what we expect of them. We need to tell our children what God expects. You know, God expects you to do this. And I see in you these qualities. You need to fulfill that. We need to state our expectation. Tell our children what we expect of them. We need to communicate to them that we believe in them. I remember my first pastor, a little Southern Baptist church out here on 74th Street. First time anybody in my entire life ever told me this. He said, I believe in you. I believe in you. You know, parents, we need to make sure our kids know that we believe in them. We believe God's got something in mind for you. And this is what Jacob is saying to Dan. He's telling him, God's got something in mind for you. He's called you to be a judge, to live up to your name as a vindicator of evil. And so Dan is receiving this affirmation by his dad, by his father. He's given this assurance that he is on equal status with all the other siblings in the family. He's not lower or anything else. He's up there in the father's expectation. He's looking to God to accomplish great things through this young man. He has a place within the divine economy of God. So you have this parental reassurance right up front. And certainly that being a judge will receive a partial realization. Dan's judgeship will be fulfilled at least in part by a man that we know named Samson. We've all heard of Samson and Delilah, Samson, strongest man that ever lived. You thought Arnold Schwarzenegger was something. He's nothing. He's a wimp compared to Samson. Samson is the one mighty man in the Scripture. Well, Samson is the one that typically will fulfill the calling and the character of Dan. And of course, when the nation of Israel becomes a nation, God delivers them out of Egypt, takes them into the Promised Land. That should have been their finest hour. But the problem was they were self-willed and disobedient to God. And this whole historical period during the time of the judges, after they've entered into the Promised Land, was a period of characterized as this downward spiraling cycle of defeat, one defeat after another. The book of Judges follows this pattern, usually begins, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. They begin to take things in their own hand. They couldn't wait for God to do something. They decided, you know, I can't wait any longer. I better do something here. Do something, even if it's wrong. This leads them to this spiraling. You see this throughout the book of Judges. They're in this place of security in the land. And then they get off into sin. Notice the S's, the secure sin. And then with sin comes servitude. And then in the middle of all this being in bondage to sin, they cry out in supplication to God. And then God raises up a Savior or a judge or a deliverer to deliver the children of Israel. And the whole book of Judges is about these 13 shoptim, or chieftains, or judges, or saviors that God raises up to vindicate His people. And certainly Samson is the typical fulfillment of this pronouncement by Jacob on his son Dan. Samson is from the tribe of Dan. It's interesting that Dan's tribal allotment, if you in the back of your Bible, you'll see the 12 territories that were allotted to the different tribes of Israel. Dan's allotment is on the southwest corner of Israel, kind of along the sea coast, the Gaza Strip. And they were next door to the Philistines. They're always shooting rockets over into their territory and aggravating the daylight. They live to oppress Israel. And so after 40 years of that oppression, God raised up Samson in fulfillment of this prophetic statement to the son Dan. And Samson was set apart to God as a Nazarite from before birth. Nazarite is something who couldn't cut his hair, who couldn't drink strong drink. And Samson, he was into these outward forms, if you will. He had the outward codes down, but he didn't understand the concept behind it, that he was supposed to be set apart unto God, his service. A key word that describes Samson in the book, Judges 13 through 16, is the little word began. Samson began. He says it over and over. Samson began to do this. He began to do that. He began this. Samson was a person of great unrealized potential who seldom lived up to his calling. He started that, but he didn't finish it. This is something that every parent dreads about their child, isn't it? They see in them these wonderful potential. And they desire that they accomplish these great things. But very often we follow this path of Samson and we begin this or we begin that and we don't fulfill that. Unrealized expectation. Unrealized potential actually is a fitting description of the whole life of Dan and the whole tribe. He goes on to characterize Dan in verse 17. Back to your scripture. Verse 17, it says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. It says something here about his potential. Dan's got great potential. He sort of gives a veiled warning or caution to Dan regarding his future. And he uses this interesting figurative language comparing him to a serpent. Now, he didn't slither around or he didn't look like a snake or anything like that, but he has some serpent-like characteristics or qualities, potentially at least. And we've used animals to describe a person's character from day one. We still say someone is stubborn as a mule. Mean as a bear, wise as an owl. And of course the scripture would never say someone is as wise as an owl. The scripture would always say someone is as wise as a serpent. Jesus says, be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. The serpent is a symbol of wisdom. So it's kind of a veiled thing here of real wisdom and yet also the possibility of subtlety. when this talent, this wisdom is used for evil, then it becomes craftiness. Real wisdom just basically means that a person has the capacity. He's a wise person because he has the capacity to do the right thing at the right time, in the right place, and in the right way. Man, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, that's a wise person. But if you put that into an evil person, he knows how to avoid all the police. He knows how to get around the law. You see how that works? He's smart, but it's not wise, it's shrewdness. It's crafty. It's use of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, which it says the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts of the field. He was wise, but he was an evil wisdom. It was a wisdom, it was a God-given potential, if you will, but it was used for selfish reasons. And so Jacob's reference to Dan here as a judge, but he was going to be a serpent-like judge, can be taken two ways. It can be a compliment in that he could be wise, and it can be taken as a derogatory statement toward him. As a judge in Samson, he does some of the most unique things. He puts torches, he ties torches to foxes' tails and burns all the crops of the Philistines. He's a one-man plague on the Philistines. They hated this guy because he was so smart. He could do all kinds of things, and he was outsmarting the Philistines every time he turned around. So you see this characteristic in Samson, the predecessor of Dan. But it's an example of cunning, craftiness, not. You really don't see a lot of godly wisdom in Samson. What you see is a playboy mentality that just squandered all the wonderful gifts of God on himself. He could have been great. He began to be. He started out good, but he didn't make it. He squandered. He blew it. And this is pretty much the story of most of us. Certainly the story of Dan and his descendants. His divine calling to judge God's people is going to be annulled by his serpent-like craftiness and his treachery. He uses a word for viper here. It's a kind of a Middle Eastern horned snake, poisonous, color of sand, lies in path, very opportunistic. He's waiting for any opportunity that he can do you in. Clearly identifies him with Satan. And the influence of Satan is going to dominate Dan and his whole tribe's history. Basically, there are two problems with Daniel. Two underlying historic problems that result from this cunning, snake-like wisdom, if you will. The first one is self-reliance, and the second one is reliance on the wrong things. If we're not looking to God, then what are we looking to? If we're not waiting on God, then what are we doing? Well, we're usually relying on ourselves or asserting ourselves. But we're trusting something beside God. And these two things characterize Dan in the book of Judges. It's a sad story when you read about it. But certainly self-reliance is a key factor in Dan's character. Some 600 families that had their settlement down in the southwest part of Israel on the seacoast decided one day that they were going to get tired of defending their borders against the Philistines. And so they traveled to the north in the modern area of Lebanon and the district of Bashan, a little sleepy town called Laish, and they totally annihilate it. They totally kill everybody in it.